our study this morning here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. So if you'll open your Bibles there to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 1. We're going to read all the way down to verse 15 so that we can make sure and appreciate the flow and the context here as we continue our study in 1 Corinthians, now moving on to chapter 10. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, as we continue our study here in this precious book of 1 Corinthians and dealing now with the examples that the Apostle Paul uses here in the Old Testament and Israel going through the wilderness, might we too be as wise men, judging what he says, that we might indeed flee from idolatry and do those things in the conduct of our life that are pleasing to you, as you have placed us in Christ, who you are pleased with. Well, thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, as we move on over into chapter number 10 here, 1 Corinthians, there's a couple of things I would like to mention from kind of an overview or a preliminary standpoint before we actually go verse by verse down through the chapter here. And the first thing to mention is to point out our attention to the very first word in chapter 10. You can see it's the word "moreover." Now, when you see that word "moreover," in other words, what you want to do, you clearly want to make a connection with chapter 10 back to the issue in chapter number 9. Paul, while he is starting a new thought, as it were, it's a new thought that continues to support really the primary issue that he's dealing with in chapter number 9. And I trust that you will recall, in chapter number 9, he begins this section with, go back to chapter 9, verse 1, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" And then look at verse 3, "Mine answer to them that do examine me is this." Paul is continuing along the thought of giving an answer to those that are examining him. We mentioned before, the idea of examining is like an interrogation when the cops have arrested you and you taken you downtown to the office and they have you under the bright, hot lights and they're interrogating you. And well, there were those at Corinth that were interrogating the Apostle Paul, not himself personally because he wasn't there, but they were interrogating his ministry, his apostleship, his methods, his message. And so the Apostle Paul is going through, and frankly, he doesn't so much care about those false teachers and answering them. Rather, he's answering their charges for the benefit of the Corinthians, okay? So he's not at all trying to justify himself in the eyes of those false teachers. Rather, he is trying to bring, in answering them, he is seeking to enable the Corinthians to really understand and appreciate his methods, his motives, and of course the message. And then as you get into chapter number 10 now, He wants them to understand the impact that this is going to have on their conduct. In other words, let me say it a little bit different way. If you go back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 here, actually go back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. If I was to ask you, spiritually speaking, how were the Corinthians doing? Well, I think right away you would know to say, well, they just were not doing well at all. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you." Jump down to verse 11. "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." And then, of course, he begins. You go to chapter 3 now. Chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Even as unto babes in Christ, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, now are ye able. For ye are yet," what? "Carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" The Apostle Paul was at Corinth for over a year and a half. And then, of course, he leaves. And then you have these 10,000 instructors that take over at Corinth. They come in. And after Paul leaves is when he gets word from the house of Chloe. We've been through all this before in the introduction of the book and everything itself, but that's a number of weeks ago and everything. But after Paul leaves, he gets this information, gets the letter, gets contacted from those that are the house of Chloe that went to find him. And they explain all the problems that they were having there at Corinth. And the question comes up, well, fundamentally, why were they having all these problems in their conduct? Why was their conduct such that it was? Well, of course, what goes on in the outer man is the result of what's going on in the inner man. The conduct, their external conduct, was a manifestation of what was going on in the inner man. Okay? The conduct was the result of bad conduct was the result of bad thinking, wrong thinking. And so what the Apostle Paul is doing back in chapter number 9 and 10, he's answering them that examine him, those that are questioning his apostleship and so forth. He's gone over his methods. He's gone over his motive. As you move into chapter number 10, when chapter number 10 starts with "moreover," and then he's going to talk about the idea, look at verse 14 of chapter 10, "Wherefore, my dear beloved, flee from idolatry." He's going to go back and use Israel as an example for all these various sins of lusting after evil things, committing idolatry, tempting Christ, various and murmuring against God. He just uses five specific examples, by the way. But what is it that was resulting in those Corinthians doing all these things? It was wrong thinking. The reason that they were carnal and divided and walking as men is because they were listening to these 10,000 instructors instead of following the Apostle Paul and the doctrine that he was preaching. So when he says at chapter 10 and verse 1, "Moreover, brethren," you got to make the connection from chapter 10 back to chapter number 9, that there's some additional information that he's given us in chapter number 10 that goes back to chapter number 9. So that's the first thing that you want to recognize when you read chapter number 10, that it begins. It's not a new subject. It's an additional thought. Moreover. So there's more information and above that, in a sense. Moreover. So more means additional. Over means above is the concept there. So moreover. So I've got some additional information to give you as I continue the train of thought, the Apostle Paul is saying to the Corinthians here. Okay, so that's number one. Just note, again, these are some preliminary remarks about the chapter here. The first thing being that notice that chapter number 10 clearly is a follow-up from chapter number 9 when he begins with the word "moreover." All right. Second thing that's an important preliminary thing to notice is look over to chapter 10 again, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that..." Okay, now watch this. "That all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." He clearly goes back to a time in the Old Testament in Israel's history. When Israel was coming out of Egypt, they were under the cloud, that cloud that God provided, and they crossed the Red Sea, and they were under the leadership of Moses. what I want you to notice here when it says at verse 1, kind of at the middle of the verse, how that all our fathers, all whose fathers? Well, Paul's fathers, the fathers of the nation of Israel, those that came out of Egypt by Moses, the patriarchs of the nation. Now, granted, that would not have been Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they had already passed on by that point, but it would have been the leaders of the 12 tribes, things like that. Because Paul says here, all our fathers, and because he clearly is going back to an illustration and several examples here of Israel back in the wilderness, if you look at verse 6, now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as is written, the people sat down to eat. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication as some of them, and so on. So he clearly is pointing back to the nation of Israel as they came out of Egypt going through the wilderness temptations and so forth. Because Paul says here, all our fathers, and obviously he's talking about the Jewish fathers and so forth, some have taught that the book of Corinthians is written just to the Jews. Let me say that again. The view that some people have of the book of 1 Corinthians, and in fact some even extrapolated out through Paul's whole Acts ministry, his written ministry, his pre-prison epistle ministry, so books such as Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians and Thessalonians, because Paul says all our fathers here, and that he clearly is speaking about and using illustration of the nation, using Israel as an illustration here, some have concluded that the Apostle Paul, he writes the 1 Corinthians, he writes 1 Corinthians to the Jews, and that his apostleship during the Acts period, prior to Acts 28, prior to writing the prison epistles, such as Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, some have taught that Paul is writing exclusively to the Jews here. You will also hear that some people teach that the church at Corinth was made up predominantly of Jews, and so that you have this Jewish flavor of the book of 1 Corinthians, and so really it's not so much a book that applies to you and me today. So you will hear people say those two things because of a verse like this right here, that 1 Corinthians is written to the Jews, it's written about the Jews, and that the church at Corinth was predominantly Jewish, and that Paul's pre-prison ministry prior to Acts 28, that it's Jewish in nature, and that it's not really fully to the body of Christ. Well, friends, you know what? That's just foolishness, is what that is. Look over to chapter number 12, if you would. Look over to chapter number 12, verse 1. Look over to chapter 12, verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were what? That verse doesn't say you were Jews. That verse says you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led, and so on. You see, the book of 1 Corinthians is not written to the Jews. It's not even written to the Gentiles. It's written to the Corinthians, the body of Christ, which was composed of both Jews and Gentiles. And there is really the idea that the church at Corinth was predominantly Jews, even that you really can't support from the book of 1 Corinthians or the book of Acts, because again, Paul clearly says in chapter number 12 there, verse 1, verse 2, you know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols even as you were led. No, the book of 1 Corinthians isn't written to the Jews. The book of 1 Corinthians isn't written to the Gentiles. The book of 1 Corinthians is written to the Corinthians, to the believers at Corinth, and the believers, the local assembly at Corinth, was made up of both Jews and Gentiles, a mixture. Now, was it 50-50? I don't know. What difference does it make? It doesn't make any difference at all, because in the body of Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, neither bond. Look over to Galatians, if you would, chapter 5. He writes the book of Galatians early on in his ministry. If you look over to Galatians chapter number 3, Galatians chapter number 3 says this, verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. See, he writes that in the book of Galatians, and he writes Galatians in Acts 16 well before he ever wrote 1 Corinthians. Okay? Plus the fact that we haven't gotten there yet, but when we go to chapter number 12, you're going to see that the Apostle Paul says, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. In fact, we really should look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. The very nature of the body itself being the body of Christ. 12:27 of 1 Corinthians. Now ye, that's plural, are the body of Christ and members in particular. So again, if you ever hear somebody say that, well, the book of 1 Corinthians, it's really Jewish in nature, it's written to the Jews, that isn't true. If you hear somebody on the other hand say, well, no, it's really Gentile in nature, it's written to the Gentiles, no, that isn't true either. It's written to the body of Christ at Corinth. It's written to the Corinthians. They were the local manifestation of the church, the body of Christ, in that particular city. Okay? That's who it's written to. It's written to those at Corinth that were saints of the Most High God, whether Jew or Gentile. It really doesn't matter. Okay? So that's important to recognize. But why then, the question comes up, well, but why then does Paul clearly in chapter 10 use the illustration of Israel, so it suggests Jewish concept there? Just like over in chapter number 12, he says, now ye were Gentiles. Well, friends, he does it in both situations, whether he points back to Israel or whether he points to the Gentiles. The principle is the same. If you look over at what I mean by the same, go back to chapter number 10 at verse 6. The reason he goes and points to the nation of Israel, he tells us in verse 6 of chapter 10. Chapters 10, verse 6. Now these things were our, what? Examples. Jump a little bit further ahead to verse 11. That was verse 6. Now jump ahead to verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. See, that's why he's doing it. Friends, this is not that complicated. He's simply going back to the nation of Israel and their wilderness wanderings and the temptations that they faced and how they fell and why they fell as an illustration for the Corinthians, so the Corinthians could look back at that and say, hey, we don't want to do those same things that the nation of Israel did. And then even when you get over to chapter 12 and he now points specifically at the Gentiles, look over to chapter 12 and verse 2, ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols even as ye were led. See, it's like in chapter 10, he's saying, look at Israel's history and don't repeat their history. In chapter 12, he's saying, okay, look at the Gentiles' history and don't be carried away into these dumb idols even as you were led. In both cases, there are tremendous examples to teach us don't do that. Chapter number 10, he's saying, look at Israel's history. Look at how they got off into lusting after evil things. And look at how they went after idolatry. And look at how they murmured. Look how they committed fornication. And look at the consequences. And he's saying, don't do that. And there's a reason why they did that. We haven't said that yet. We're going to come back to that in just a moment here. And so he's saying, see, go back and look at Israel's history. There are tremendous examples, and they are in samples. You and I can learn internally what by reading that and so forth, and then not do what they did, instead flee from it. Tremendous example. And then as he goes to chapter 12 with the Gentiles, he say also, look, you guys were Gentiles. You were carried away into these dumb idols, even as you were led. Well, don't do that anymore. You see what he's doing here? Friends, it's real simple. It's not near as complicated as that they want to make it be. All right? So that's kind of a second preliminary point that you want to understand from this chapter here that he's doing. All right, the third thing that I want to mention kind of as a preliminary point here is this. Remember that the context of chapter 10 really is going back to chapter number 9, Am I Not an Apostle? The Corinthians were being turned away from the apostleship of the Apostle Paul. And hence, the doctrine that they were believing internally was wrong, and it was therefore producing external conduct that was wrong for a believer. That we looked at it a moment ago, the divisions, the carnality, the fighting, the things like that, the envy and strife and so forth. That comes from problems going on the inside of the person. What you do externally comes from what you believe and trust and rest in internally. Let me say that again. Conduct is a manifestation. The external conduct is a manifestation of what's going on in the internal man of the believer. All right? So here you have these Corinthians. You have these Corinthians, and they're carnal, they're divided, they're envying, strife, things like that. Well, the reason that that was happening is because they had wrong and false doctrine in their thinking, in their inner man. They were following those 10,000 instructors that were seeking to impress the Corinthians with, and the Corinthians themselves were indeed impressed with, human wisdom, the wisdom of this world, rather than the Word of God. And because that was the case, that's why they were getting off into things like idolatry, fornication, tempting God, murmuring, debates, deceits, things like that. What they were doing, what they were giving themselves to in the externals of their life, the conduct of the life, it was simply a manifestation of the problems that were going on inside of them. They were not functioning on sound doctrine. They were not being fed sound doctrine. What they were being fed was the wisdom of this world. And friends, if you're fed the wisdom of this world, it is going to produce the very things that you see at Corinth. And so, if you look at the parallel, why would Paul go back and use Israel as an example of this? Well, friends, it's simple. When Israel departed from the authority and leadership of Moses, that's when they went off into idolatry. And the parallel is clear. When the church, the body of Christ, departs from the leadership and doctrine and teaching of the apostles of the Gentiles, the apostle Paul, that's when they're going to go off into idolatry. That's the parallel. That's exactly why the apostle Paul goes back and looks at Israel in the wilderness. Israel, when they departed from, when they abandoned and challenged and questioned and didn't believe and didn't walk in the leadership and instructions of God's man for them at that time was Moses, of course. Then listen, that's when they got off into idolatry. They abandoned the leadership, they abandoned the doctrine, they go off into idolatry, and that's the parallel with the Corinthians. They abandon the Apostle Paul, they leave his doctrine, they get all this other instruction information from these 10,000 instructors, and bang, they go off into things that God considers idolatry. That's the parallel here, friends. That's what you need to see. That's what we need to appreciate and realize here as to why Paul goes back and uses Israel as an example. It's a tremendous example. Okay? So that was the third thing that I want you to see. And these are all preliminary notes here about as we proceed into chapter number 10. Chapter number 10 is dealing more so than some of the other chapters in answering, more so than the previous chapter, really about their conduct. In chapter number 9, Paul really wasn't talking so much about their conduct as much as he was talking about his own conduct, his methods, his message, and his motive. You remember that? Well, when you get into chapter number 10, now he switches gears, and now he's going to switch over and talk about their conduct and their motives and their methods and their intents and so forth. And you're going to see that, yeah, there's some serious issues going on here. And the reason, once again, is that they're departing from the doctrinal information that God has given to them through the ministry of the Apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. Okay? All right, now having said that, again, those were just some preliminary notes here. Let's now begin to go verse by verse through this chapter here. So go back with me to verse 1, remembering that chapter 10 really is a continuation of chapter number 9. It's more and it's above, more and over, because he starts off more over. Okay, so you've got more information, and it's over. It's on top of what he said. Okay, all right. So he's going to use the illustration of the nation of Israel back there in the wilderness. He says this, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant." Several times, in fact, I think it's seven different times in Paul's epistles. I might be off a little bit there, but there's several different times when the Apostle Paul begins an argument or begins a statement with, "I would not have you to be ignorant. I would not have you to be ignorant." Let me have you look at a couple of others real quick here, such as over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is just one more. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant and insult brethren concerning." Several times in Paul's epistles, you'll have the Apostle Paul begin a statement like that. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant." Now that means there is some very specific doctrine that it is important for them to grasp in order for them to really appreciate what he's saying. We're going to try to convey that at this point here, okay? So he says, "Moreover, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual drink, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased." I'm going to sneeze. Pardon me just a second here. Excuse me. Anyway, so what is it that Paul doesn't want them to be ignorant about? Well, let's keep reading here. He says, "For they were overthrown in the wilderness," verse 6. "Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the serpents." What is it that Paul doesn't want them to be ignorant about? Well, certainly he wants them in their thinking to go back and understand the temptations and trials that Israel went through in the wilderness. But why? Well, fundamentally, what was going on there? Yes, they had abandoned Moses. Yes, they got into idolatry. But what was the bigger picture there? Listen, the bigger picture was that there was an absolute satanic attempt at that time to destroy the nation of Israel, to prevent God from being able to use the nation of Israel for the intention and purpose that He created the nation. Now think about it here, if you would. Here, God, when I say here, let's go back in our thinking, think about the nation of Israel. God created the nation of Israel for the express purpose of being His people and His nation on this earth, to whom He would give the kingdom, and then they would rule and reign on this earth on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ and would rule and reign over the Gentiles. Now, when He brings the nation of Israel out of Egypt, go with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter number 19. Go to Exodus chapter number 19. Look at Exodus chapter number 19. When He brings Israel out of Egypt, understand that the purpose for which He brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt had to do with His plan to reconcile the earth, His plan to take back the throne of the earth under His headship and authority. Look over to Exodus chapter number 19 and verse 3. "Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." We'll come back to that in just a moment. "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people." Now here it is. "For all the earth is mine." He tells Moses to go remind Israel, listen, the reason I brought you out of Egypt, the reason I destroyed the Egyptians, it has to do with my plan and purpose to retake the earth. Listen, the earth belongs to me. It is in the hand of a rebel in a rebellion of Satan, and I'm planning on taking it back, and you're going to be my nation that I'm going to do it with. When he says at verse 4, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians," remember God told Moses that against all the gods of Egypt was He going to execute His fury and wrath. Satan had gotten this iron grip upon the nation of Israel. Scripture says that they were in the iron furnace. Satan, when he had Israel in Egypt, he wanted to consume them like you consume something in a furnace, like a blast furnace. They were in an iron furnace. Satan had an iron grip upon the nation of Israel. Satan knew that God promised that seed line from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah that the Messiah and the Redeemer was going to come somewhere from this nation, and that this was the nation that God planned and purposed to reclaim the earth with. So his plan, Satan's plan in Egypt, was to consume the nation of Israel in that iron furnace. He had that iron grip on them. Well, God comes along and he demonstrates that Satan's iron grip is no match for the God of heaven and earth. He destroys the gods of Egypt. He destroys Pharaoh and his army. He destroys the economy. And in destroying Satan's policy and iron grip and plan and powerhouse of Egypt on the earth, listen, that made Satan just a wee bit upset. He was just a wee bit upset at that. God comes along, and God, through Moses, told Pharaoh, listen, you better let Israel is my son, they're my firstborn. And if you don't let my firstborn go, I'm going to kill your firstborn. Remember that? And you betcha, that's exactly what happened. God killed Pharaoh's firstborn and all the firstborn that didn't trust him and so forth, okay? So here God brings Israel out of Egypt, across the Red Sea and so forth, and Satan has been made to look like a total foolish impotent, the impotent God that he is. Okay? Satan has been made to look bad in the situation. God brings Israel out of Egypt. He destroys the powerhouse. Listen, Egypt was the most powerful nation, the most powerful empire on planet Earth at the time, and had gotten that way because of absolute satanic influence and power. Alright? So when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he does so in connection with his plan and purpose to reclaim the earth. So here you've got Israel coming out of Egypt, and they're on the way to the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan was the next most powerful satanic stronghold on earth. Satan understood that the throne of God wasn't going to be in Egypt. It was going to be in Jerusalem, in that territory. So Satan at that time, the two strongholds that he had, one was Egypt, the other was in the land of Canaan, where God promised that his throne would be. Well, so here you have the nation of Israel. They've come out of Egypt, and they're on the way. They're marching on the way to the quote-unquote promised land, the land that God promised to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land where God is going to go and plant his foot there and so forth. In fact, in the Song of Moses, if you'll go back to Exodus chapter 15 over here, in the Song of Moses, this song clearly conveys and says in prophecy form what God planned on doing. Look, they sing this song right after the Egyptians are destroyed in the Red Sea. So he says in chapter 15 verse 1 of Exodus 15 verse 1, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider he hath thrown into the sea. Now that was historically true, but that's prophetically, it's a prophetic statement as well, that he's going to do with Satan and so forth. He's going to throw him, he's going to overthrow him, he's going to crush him and so forth. The Lord is my strength and song, he has become my salvation, he is my God. Now watch this. And I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Jump ahead to verse 13. Look at the impact on the other nations that heard about the destruction of Egypt. Look at the impact. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Now what's habitation? Friends, that's where you're going to dwell. That's where you're going to live. That's where you're going to carry on life and so forth. He's taking them out of Egypt, and he's leading them as a mighty conquering general. He is a man of war. These people have come out of Egypt, and he's leading them into the place of his habitation, where he is going to enter in as a man of war, defeating the enemy, kicking him out of the land that belongs to him. Look at verse 14. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold of the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon him. All the inhabitants of Canaan, see where they're going? Shall melt away. Listen, fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Now watch verse 17. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in. in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. What Moses declares right here in this song, it's a prophecy. It's a he's telling, he's revealing God's plan. God brought, he destroyed the Egyptian economy, the Egyptian system. In doing so, he destroyed the satanic powerhouse, one of the satanic powerhouses on planet Earth. He destroyed that iron grip that Satan had over the nation. He brings Israel out of Egypt, destroys the Egyptian army, destroys the gods of Egypt, and now declared by Moses as a man of war, this five-star general, he is leading his people in the direction for a military conquest of the land of Canaan so that he can put his throne over there in Jerusalem. Well, if you were Satan, what would you do? You better believe you'd fight for your life. If you were Satan, what would you do? You'd want to maintain... You saw how you were destroyed. Your iron grip over Israel was destroyed back in Egypt. You lost that fight miserably. So what would you do now? You would do everything you can to prevent Israel from being brought to the land of Canaan and taken over your empire. And so, friends, that's exactly what's going on there in those various temptations in the wilderness. When Moses goes up into the mount and to get the communications from God, the Ten Commandments and things like that, and they say, you know, as for this man, you know, make us gods. In fact, look what they do. I know you're familiar with this, but let's look at this anyway. Go to Exodus chapter number 35 here. 32. Go to Exodus 32. Exodus chapter 32. Watch what happens. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we want not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with the graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. You see what happens here? They lose sight of Moses. Not only physically lost sight because they couldn't see him, but spiritually they lost sight of the whole reason that God brought him out of Egypt. As for this Moses, we want not what has become of him. We don't know what's become of that guy. And they've lost sight of Moses, the man, his doctrine, the redemption of God using Moses to bring Israel out of Egypt and taking them to the land of Canaan and so forth. They lost sight of that. And in losing sight of that, they have given themselves completely over to idolatry. An absolute satanic infiltration here, a satanic infiltration to cause God to have to destroy the nation and hence not enabling Israel to enter into the land of Canaan. Look what happens here. So they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 5, and when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. They rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it, and they sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone. Now look what happens here. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and I may consume them. That's what Satan wanted. See that? Satan figures that if he can get the nation of Israel involved in idolatry, if he can infect the whole nation with idolatry, then since God is a holy God, then he must consume them. And if he consumes them, then he'll actually wind up doing Satan's own bidding for him. Because if he consumes them, then he won't have that nation to be brought into the land. Hence, he can't take the throne. Hence, he can't take the land of Canaan and so forth, so he thinks. Well, now, yeah, granted, there's a lot of details we didn't go over back there, and we're unfortunately just about out of time here. I want you to take that picture and go back now with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When Paul goes and uses that illustration, and there's a whole lot more, we'll deal more with it next time, there are five specific examples that the Apostle Paul points to. But every one of these examples, you have to remember, in your mind, you got to realize that every one of these is the direct result of a satanic attempt to infect the nation with idolatry and cause God to have to consume the nation instead of using them, so that if he consumes them, how is he going to take the land? So when Paul says back to chapter 10, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant." He says, don't be ignorant about this. About what? Don't be ignorant about the satanic goal of making Israel unusable by God. Don't be ignorant about Satan's attempt, and his method was idolatry, to cause the nation of Israel to be unusable by God, that they couldn't be used by him, and instead they'd have to be consumed. And the parallel with the Corinthians is this. The Corinthians aren't going to be consumed. They're not going to lose their salvation. They're not going to be kicked out of the family of God and so forth. But Satan's attempt at the Corinthians, getting them involved in idolatry and evil things and tempting God and murmuring, all those things there, if by them getting off into those things, you know what? As he says it back in chapter number 3, he says, you guys are carnal and walk as men. That's chapter 3, verse 3. Ye are carnal and walk as men. See what Satan was doing? Satan, with his methods of leading these Corinthians astray, was getting them into a position where their true identity in Christ, saints of the Most High God, you couldn't even tell it. They were just carnal, walking as men. Hence, they had become absolutely spiritually powerless. They had no power. They had no effectiveness in the ministry. They were totally, completely spiritually powerless. They had no testimony. You couldn't, if you walked up and looked at the Corinthians, you couldn't tell the difference between them as saved people and any other unsaved guy. You see that? So Paul is saying, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact that this is a satanic attempt to prevent the body of Christ from looking like, acting like, and being who we really are. And then he goes over to these illustrations and so forth, all right? So we're pretty much out of time here. And again, today was kind of a preliminary and introduction to chapter number 10. We'll have to pick up here next Wednesday. So your homework again for next time is going to be, of course, to read through chapter number 10. As well as to go back to the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers to pick up these five different examples of what the Apostle Paul uses, so we can really appreciate the reason for him going back there in his attempt to help the Corinthians come and function like the members of the body of Christ that they actually were. Okay? All right, we're going to go ahead and open this up for question and answer. So if anybody has a question, then just click on the raise hand icon there. It will put a hand up next to your name. We'll give you the microphone. And if you don't have a microphone, then that's okay. Just stick your hand up there and then type in your question at that little bottom window, the bottom screen there. Punch enter and it'll come up onto the main window. Ham, how are you doing today? We're certainly glad to have you with you. I see your hand there. Let me go ahead and release the microphone to you.
Hi, John. I have a question. I mean, I know what I believe, but for you maybe to help back it up. There are people who think, like some of those in Corinthians or Romans, were kingdom saints that were changed into body of Christ saints. And when I think of, I think it's Romans 15:20, isn't it, where it talks about, let me put it up a minute. So would that, is there any other proof anywhere else that Paul never took. You know, if some of these were Jewish saints in this Corinthian group, they were all non-believers of Messiah originally, right? They never, ever could change from kingdom saints to body of Christ saints. Thanks.
Okay, yeah, it's a good question. Let me just reiterate it so we're all on the same page on it. The question is that there are those that teach that some of the kingdom saints, such as even Peter, James, John, the 12 apostles, members of the little flock there in the early Acts, there are those that teach that all or some of them became members of the church, the body of Christ. It was a position that used to be quite a bit more popular. Pastor Stamm, of course, is with the Lord now, but when you read his writings and so forth, he believed that, and he taught that all of the kingdom saints that were alive at the time that the dispensation of grace started, and then especially those kingdom saints that came to understand and see and appreciate Paul's ministry about the dispensation of grace, that those people definitely became members of the body of Christ. That's what Pastor Stamm taught. I absolutely do not teach that, by the way. And we'll look at a couple of verses in just a second here. But just so you know that it's something that was more popular, kind of more prevalent. You don't hear it too much anymore, but it is something that was pretty popular a number of years ago. And I think part of it was because, again, the mid-Acts dispensational position is a position that, to a certain degree, it's truth that is being, in a sense, uncovered and or rediscovered. It's like if you had, like let's say you had a town that got buried by a landslide, and then now you have to go and dig it out, and it was, you know, another 100 years later before they even realized that there was a town there, so they start digging and they start uncovering houses and things like that. Well, in a real sense, because of the departure from the faith occurred before Paul died, then over time what has happened is that little teeny tiny bits have been rediscovered and uncovered a little bit more. And as people were coming out of an Acts 2 dispensational position into a mid-Acts dispensational position, there were some things that I think they kind of held on to, and that would, at least in my thinking, that would have been one of them, that the apostles and a lot of the kingdom saints that were members of the little flock, that once they came to understand the distinctive ministry of the Apostle Paul, then they became members of the body of Christ. Now again, that's not at all what we teach, but that is what some have believed and some have taught and so forth. There are several reasons why, for me, that I don't at all adopt that position. And there's probably 20 or 30 verses, maybe not 30, that I would point to right away, but there's certainly some that come to mind immediately. One of the most important ones to me is this. It would be to ask the question, okay, if Peter did become a member of the body of Christ, and if he did, and if he knew it, and if those in his audience, the little flock, did become members and they knew it, then wouldn't it seem likely that Peter would, after he hears about the revelation of the mystery from the Apostle Paul, wouldn't it seem likely that he should write to that audience, to his Jewish audience, and tell them that, hey, you now have become members of the body of Christ, right? Well, when you read 2 Peter, and we're not going to read the whole book at all, and you're going to have to go back and read this, but when you read 2 Peter, Peter writes 2 Peter after he's come to understand the interruption of prophecy with the mystery. He writes 2 Peter after he learns about that information from the Apostle Paul and has read Paul's epistles. So the logical place that you would expect to find Peter saying to his audience that you guys are members of the body of Christ now, the logical place would be in 2 Peter. But when you read 2 Peter, you know what? 2 Peter, the hope that Peter sets out to his audience in 2 Peter is the exact hope that he sets out to his audience that he writes in 1 Peter. And he clearly writes 1 Peter before he knows anything at all about the mystery and the interruption and so forth, all right? So when I read 2 Peter, the same hope, which is the kingdom, of course, that he was talking to them about in 1 Peter, that same hope is the hope in 2 Peter. It's simply that it's been delayed. That's all. It's just been delayed. So when I read 2 Peter, I don't at all see 2 Peter saying that you guys have become members of the body of Christ and so forth. Rather, he tells them that if they want to know why the kingdom hasn't come, they better go read Paul's epistles, because Paul's epistles have the answer. And he wants them to understand the reason for the delay, that they have not lost their hope. They're still going to get that kingdom. It's just been delayed. And even when he comes to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the very last verse, this is a real key verse here, friends. The very last verse, you will hear people oftentimes that say that Peter became a member of the body of Christ. You'll hear people say, look, the very last thing that Peter said was 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace. See that? You will hear people say, see, right there, Peter is telling his audience that they've become members of the grace dispensation. They're members of the body of Christ, and Peter tells them to grow in grace. No, ma'am. No, sir. Go over to 1 Peter. Go to 1 Peter, chapter number 1. You have to ask, what grace is Peter talking about that they were to grow in? Look over to 1 Peter, chapter number 1, verse 9. 1 Peter 1, 9. He says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired. Now, that's a prophesied salvation. That's not a mystery salvation. That's not Paul's salvation. That's the salvation of the prophets, right? So verse 10 says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the what? The grace that should come unto you. That's a prophesied grace, prophesied by the prophets, promised by God to come to the nation of Israel. Basically, it's the new covenant, the promises and details of the new covenant. So there's a prophesied grace. Now, Paul talks about a mystery grace, a grace that was not prophesied, not revealed, etc. But Peter very clearly talks about a prophesied grace, and you'll have to read the rest of the context and everything, but when he says over in 2 Peter chapter number 3, he's just telling them, guys, that listen, you know, the kingdom's been delayed. It's been postponed. It's going to come, but it's simply been delayed. If you want to go read about the reason for the delay, go read Paul's epistles. And so when he says in chapter 3, verse 18, but grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to have to take that old information, their program, they're going to have to read Paul's epistles and understand that it's simply been delayed. It's simply been postponed. It hasn't been lost, and they haven't become members of the body of Christ. So long story short, is if Peter does become a member of the body of Christ, why doesn't he tell us? And why doesn't he tell his audience? Instead, he simply tells his audience it's been delayed, it's been postponed, but you're going to get it. Now, having said that, is it possible that some of them became members of the body of Christ? Well, here's my own personal conviction about that. Again, I think that the overwhelming evidence is such that you could demonstrate they did not become members of the body of Christ. But when you read about a couple of individuals, for example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Silvanus. Now, Silvanus clearly was a kingdom saint. Silvanus became early on a traveling companion with the Apostle Paul. And if it was possible for anybody to transfer from the kingdom program to the body of Christ, he would have been one of them. Okay, there might have been two more and so forth, perhaps Barnabas and so forth. But again, in saying that, understand that I don't think it happened. It could have. It was possible. The idea that all of them did, no, that doesn't make any sense. The scriptural evidence indicates that that's not the case. If there was anyone that did get transferred over, and again, I don't think that that's necessarily the case, but if they did, this guy would have been one of the very, very few. You could have counted, you know, on one hand those that if they did. I am not saying they did, But I'm saying if somebody came along and demanded and insisted, well, that Silvanus was a member of the body of Christ, well, I mean, I wouldn't argue with them about that because of the things that Paul does say about Silvanus in contrast with some of the others. Now, very quickly, go to Colossians. Go to Colossians chapter number 4, and you're going to see a different perspective here. Colossians chapter 4, watch this. Colossians 4:11, he says, "And Jesus, which is called justice," so he's not talking about the Lord there, he says, "And Jesus, which is called justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me." Now here's a guy, and actually if you connect, when he said these only, you actually got to go back to verse 10. You've got Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salute you, Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, and you've got Jesus. You've got those guys. All three of those guys were Jewish kingdom saints, and they remained so. Clearly by the fact it's called, Paul says, which are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God. These guys were members of the little flock who assisted the Apostle Paul in his message, but did not become members of the body of Christ. Okay, which that's why I say a verse like that, the fact that he makes that distinction, tells you that there was the distinction. Okay, so maybe kind of a long answer to a question, but hopefully that at least gives some food for thought and consideration there. Ken, go ahead with your question. Yeah, look at the screen there. Ken's comment is, wasn't Luke a kingdom saint that switched under Paul's ministry? If there was anybody else, Luke would have been one of them. Again, I don't have a distinct, definitive verse that says, yes, he was, no, he wasn't. I've got some verses that suggest that he wasn't, i.e. that he was a kingdom saint, and then some verses that he clearly understood Paul's ministry. But just because he understood Paul's ministry doesn't mean that he necessarily became a member of the body of Christ and so forth, all right? Although he was a Gentile, wasn't he? Yes, evidently he was. Now some would say, no, he was a Jew and that type of thing, but he certainly at least has a very clear grasp of associating and thinking like a Gentile, okay? So it at least in my mind, if there was anybody, it was the exception, not the rule. And if there was, it seems as though three possibilities, and this is the exception, not the rule: Silvanus, Luke, and Barnabas, those three. But again, I don't have a definitive verse that says one way or the other. But I do have definitive verses such as Colossians 4, verse 10 and 11, and there's several others like that that indicates that they were definitely separate. Okay, so. So if anybody did transfer over, please understand it was the exception. It was not the rule, and it clearly, therefore, was very few. Pam, go ahead with your follow-up question or comment.
Well, human wisdom, we would think it's either all or none. And, you know, in a sense, what does it matter? You know, it's time past and we live now. There's nobody today, you know, we don't have to worry, are you being saved into the kingdom message or into the dispensation of the grace of God? You know, it's all the same. But these questions come up with people, and you know, I agree with you, and I've always thought what you said, John, but to be able to defend it when somebody's, you know, throwing it at you, I can't always do. But thanks so much. I was recording you, and I'm going to listen to it a couple of times. So thanks a lot.
Well, thanks, Pam. And really what you said just this time, that right at the end there, that is so true, is that practically speaking, does it really make any difference now? Because anybody who trusts Christ now, you're in the body of Christ. So really, you know, does it really make any difference now? And we're in the now time. We're not in that transition period. So are we maybe putting some energy and effort into something that is really not going to benefit us? Now, and second thing is another passage of Scripture. When Paul writes the book of Galatians, he writes it in Acts 16. And look how he says it over here in Galatians 6, Galatians 6 and verse 16. Galatians 6:16. He says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy, and upon the, there it is, the Israel of God. That was the little flock right there. So Paul, he believed the little flock was separate from the body of Christ, because he says so right there. Peace be upon them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God is not the church, the body of Christ, and the church, the body of Christ is not Israel. When Paul understood that believing remnant out of Israel called the Israel of God, they were still alive, and most of them still well, you know, throughout the book of Acts. You know, financially they were having some tough times. That's why Paul was taking up collections from the Gentiles to go and help those poor saints in Jerusalem and so forth. That was his responsibility. But the fact that he was doing things like that very clearly indicates that they did not become members of the body of Christ. That they were separate groups. They were all in Christ, in that they were out of Adam, okay, but they were not all in the body of Christ, but they were two separate groups of true believers. It's just one part of the kingdom program, one the body of Christ. And that verse to me right there is very, very clear. If Paul believed that they became members of the body of Christ, then why does he separate them out as the Israel of God here? Okay, so hopefully that should help a little bit there. Okay, all right. Oh, Pam, I see your hand still up. Go ahead. And then we'll have to... I've got to take off here pretty quickly. But go ahead with your follow-up question or comment.
Well, you know, we see it as a reality, as a real thing. Christ is our head. We're part of His body. It's not just an example to explain a relationship. It is an actual relationship. And there are people, you know, that fling, you know, the bride of Christ and all this stuff around. Like, it's just kind of a story telling you. But it's a reality. So, you know, the Israel of God, we are not the Israel of God. They have their hope. We have our hope. So, thanks, John. I'll let you go.
Yeah, very, very good point again, that this is not just a story. This is reality. We really do have this relationship with the true and living God. And like you say, oftentimes people can just kind of throw the stuff out there as though it's more theory and just kind of a fairy tale story. But this is reality, so that's a very, very good point there. All right, well, friends, I hope that you'll join us tonight. We'll be back on live at 7:30 this evening to continue our Wednesday evening Bible study. And I'm hoping that some of you that are on with us this morning can join us again this evening. And especially I see several of you that were with us at the Seattle Bible Conference, and perhaps you'd take a moment or two this evening to give you the microphone and kind of give everybody a testimony as to how you thought the conference there in Seattle went. We'd certainly love to hear that. I think folks would be encouraged by that. All right, well, we're going to go ahead and dismiss now, so we hope that you'll be able to join us again this evening, 7:30 Pacific Standard Time. And as always, remember, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand. Have a great day. Bye-bye now.